Well, let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 5 and continue where we left off in this book. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm focusing tonight on the instructions that are given to wives. Household instructions sometimes, or household codes or rules, these are sometimes called. That's in verses 23 through 24. But I would like to begin reading in verse 15 and read all the way through 33, since we will be spending some time over the next few weeks on this passage. So, Ephesians 5, verse 15, 978 in this Bible. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. You may be seated. Well, as we come to this passage, we come to a section in Paul's letter here to the Ephesians where he gives instructions to various Christians in their various circumstances, focusing particularly on our homes, the ways in which we ought to live in our homes and in our relationships with one another in our homes. Now, it's important to note that this passage doesn't come out of thin air, nor is it just lifted out from one of the great philosophers or some other source. And Paul is giving us here the words and the will of God as it corresponds and connects with what he has said before. These words about look carefully how you walk, or wives submitting to their husbands, or husbands loving their wives, and further instructions that we'll receive, they come on the heels of a much discussion, a much explanation about what it means to be in Christ, about who we are in him and who we are for one another. In a Christian household, particularly in one where both the husband and the wife are Christians, being remade in the image of God and the image of their Savior, both who belong to this wonderful and eternal kingdom and who have received God's blessings pouring out on them, have this amazing dignity and amazing worth that is to be respected and shown and demonstrated in our lives together as Christians, but within the home as well. That these verses here to wives in particular in verses 22 through 24 are connected with the previous verses evident for all kinds of reasons. One very easy one, which doesn't show up so clearly in our English translations, is that verses 21 and 22, though most of our Bibles have a little division there, and for good reason, it is a new section, they are connected. So for verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And verse 22, really, in Greek, it doesn't really have a verb. It just says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, what are wives to their husbands supposed to do? Well, it's borrowing the verb that came just before that, namely the verb submitting, right? And that's the reason it's supplied here in our English translations. We are called to submit to one another out of reverence. And now in that context, Paul wants to think about other kinds of submission that happen in our lives. And these passages are connected and worthy and therefore ought to be reflected upon together. So in this verse, previous to our passage, Paul says that we ought to be submitting to one another in Christ. This is a rule for a king as much as it is for a beggar. A king ought to submit to a beggar, one of his subjects, in Christ, just as much as the beggar submits to the king. Different ways, in different aspects, but nevertheless the same. Our distinctions, as we see in these household codes, don't go away. Wives don't cease to be wives. Husbands don't cease to be husbands. Men don't cease to be men, women don't cease to be women in Christ. But there is a kind of unity that we have in one and with and I suppose in a sense, in Christ, with one another. And that must be respected. This is why partiality in the church is often condemned. Raising up the wealthy, for example, to seats of prominence or giving them special respect is not right. No, we owe submission to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. But as I say, that doesn't, as Paul says, more importantly, that doesn't mean all order, all distinctions go out the window. Why is that? Well, yes, God has established a new covenant in Christ, but that has not abrogated the Noahic covenant, in which God's covenant of common grace continues, and instructions which began even in creation will continue to the end. God has instituted government and justice and marriage for good reasons. These are institutions ordained by Him and in this world, and though there will be no marriage in heaven, we are not yet in heaven. There is still marriage, there is still family structures, there are still governments that we owe a submission to. So though marriage is not a part of the new creation, new creatures living in the world ought to respect it and live in it because of the Lord. We do not have a right to overthrow the Noahic covenant because God has established it and promises to keep it in effect until the very end. And so, we come to this passage tonight, which I'm going to spend at least a couple weeks on, verses 22-24. Let me read just this narrow passage again so that we might have it in our minds. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, or is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Should submit in everything to their husbands. I want to deal with a few different questions over the course of the next couple, or maybe even 3 weeks. The first question is the one we'll deal with tonight, which is, should we be embarrassed or afraid about this passage? Is it a misguided or culturally irrelevant passage? Is it even a dangerous passage? That's the question we'll deal with tonight. How do we think about what this is saying? How do we approach it? Then, in a second sermon, I'm going to deal with some of the specifics. What does it mean to submit? And how can we grow in wisdom in those commands? Paul says in verse 15, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. What are some specific ways we can think about doing that? How do we think about these commands and do them in light of Christ? So, as I said, the first question I want to deal with, the question for tonight, is how do we approach this passage? In particular, should we be embarrassed about it or afraid of it? Now, some of you will hear that question and go, huh? Why in the world would I be embarrassed about a passage in the Bible? Why would I be afraid of it? Perhaps that question seems strange to you because you are a child and blessed to live in a home that is godly and well-ordered and beautiful. And though you know for beyond the shadow of a doubt that neither of your parents are perfect and that they struggle, nevertheless, you see God's commands being fulfilled in order, on the right path, and there is nothing about this passage that seems odd or strange, just the opposite. It's something you aspire to and desire for yourselves. And all that I say, keep on keeping on. It's a great and wonderful thing. The Lord has given us every passage of Scripture not only to know and grow in, but to delight in and rejoice in. This is very clearly law that is given to us by our King to us and how we ought to live as citizens of his kingdom. When David talks about the law, he says it's sweeter to him than the drippings of a honeycomb. This is a Christian way of talking about the law of the Lord. And if we are Christians, as those who no longer fear the condemnation of the law, if we are those who have been justified in Christ, know that we have peace with him through the blood on the cross, we have the great blessing and liberty of approaching the law of God in a healthy way, in a happy way, in a way that sees its goodness, its beauty, its order, its reflections of God himself and his will for us. So, to those of you who understand it in this way, it is good and right. But I know that is not all of us. In fact, maybe not even many of us. Perhaps for you, being embarrassed or afraid of this passage makes a lot of sense because that's exactly how you feel about it. You may even agree in principle with it and say, okay, because of what I know of God and who he is, because of what I know about him and his words, I'm committed to the fact that this should be delightful. I'm committed to the fact that this should be right and holy and good, but honestly, I have bad feelings about it. I struggle towards a passage like this. That's what I want to deal with tonight. How do we approach it? How do we think about it in light of those concerns? The first thing I want you to know and I want to say is that if you have bad feelings about a passage you are committed to as being good, I understand. It's happened to me plenty of times. And in fact, it happens to us all. Not a single one of us ever comes to any passage of Scripture with complete understanding, perfect interpretation, and 100% faith and joy and love in the Lord Jesus. All of us struggle for different reasons and in different ways with different passages of Scripture. Why? Well, because there's ignorance, misunderstanding, the flesh is still in us, and the temptations of the devil, and all kinds of other reasons. We struggle with God's word for the same reason we struggle with God's will and God himself, even though we belong to him, even though we're his children. It's part of the process of sanctification to recognize this fact and to trust in the Lord to help us to grow. That being said, I don't want to just end there and say, well, let's move on, because I know that the problem goes deeper than that. In fact, I'd like tonight to deal with some of those challenges and concerns and bad feelings that we have head on and think about them in a way that recognizes the things Paul has been saying in Ephesians about who we are in Christ and who he is as our Savior. And so it's in that spirit, or rather in the spirit, that we ought to have some honesty about why we struggle with a passage like this in which God commands wives to submit to their husbands, and then to think about those struggles in light of Christ. Well, the first one I want to talk about, the first, I think, reason for bad feelings, reasons for concern, is a very big one, and it is abuse. Some of you struggle with this command in the scriptures to submit, wives to submit to their husbands, because you've seen this passage and others like it abused. And sadly, that's not all. Because the abuse of the text is often done as justification for abuse of a person, which is never okay. Take this person, for example. A lady, Ruth Tucker, who has recently written a memoir in which she describes her 19-year marriage to a pastor who screamed and beat her while quoting Bible verses like Ephesians 5:22-24. Or this horrific quote from Paige Patterson, former president of the Southern Baptist Association and pastor. "I had a woman," he says, "who was in a church that I served, and she was being subject to some abuse, and I told her, I said, 'All right, what you want to do is every evening I want you to get down by your bed just when he goes to sleep. Get down by the bed, and when you think he's just about to sleep, you just pray and ask God to intervene. Not out loud, quietly, but I said, you just pray there. And I said, get ready, because he may get a little more violent, you know, when he discovers this.' And sure enough, he did. She came to church one morning with both eyes black. And she was angry at me and at God and the world for that matter. And she said, 'I hope you're happy.' And I said, 'Yes, ma'am, I am.' And I said, 'I'm sorry about that, but I am very happy.' Why was he happy? Well, because later that man came forward at an altar call." Well, assuming that her husband's conversion was generous, then yes, of course we rejoice at his salvation, along with all of the angels in heaven. But there's nothing about this scenario that is okay. Nothing about it that is happy. This story should be an embarrassment and a shame, an extreme low point in pastoral ministry, not something to be proud of and share publicly. Suffering is a part of our lives. Of course it is, in a world marked by sin. But that, my friends, doesn't make suffering a good thing. It's something that Jesus went to the cross to overcome. It's something that he went to the cross and suffered so that he could finally end suffering. And when he comes again, he promises to take every unrepentant abuser and cast them into hell forever, including Satan, the greatest abuser of them all. Why? So that we can be completely free, and finally free of evil and oppression and abuse forever. This is why he is our king. To free us, to liberate us, to save us, to heal us. Now, a theology of suffering is worth examining and thinking very carefully about, and there's much to say. But let me just be clear about this. If you are being physically abused, emotionally abused, mentally abused, Ephesians 5:22-24 does not require you to submit to it. You are not required to put your life in danger because of this passage. God does not require it. How do we know this? Justin Holcomb, in his book, good book, Is It My Fault?, points this out. One of the most compelling reasons and the ways in which we see the right that we have to preserve our lives and the lives of others is Jesus himself. I find this very compelling. Yes, Jesus came into the world to suffer and to die. But again, this was not because suffering was good. It was to overcome suffering. The second thing to notice is that throughout his life, Jesus continually escaped suffering at many times and in many ways. It started even when he was a baby. His parents were warned by an angel that he was about to be killed, and they fled to Egypt in Matthew 2. And as an adult, many times we read that Jesus got out of the way of danger in order to save his life. Matthew 12, 14 through 16 says, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place." Jesus didn't say, "Well, if it's suffering, I must endure it." No, he knew it, and he withdrew. And Jesus, of course, is righteous and holy in everything that he does, and a worthy example for us to follow. John 8, 58 through 59, "At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple ground." John 10, 39, "Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp." To preserve your life and to preserve the lives of others, it's okay to not submit. It's okay to flee, to run, to preserve your health and the health of others. Jesus doesn't just do this for himself, but he tells his disciples to do this. In Matthew 10, 23, he says, "When you are persecuted in one place," that's even for his name, he says, "flee to another place," that is. And we see the Apostle Paul doing exactly that. A number of times he fled from abusive civil and religious authorities. As Holcomb points out in Acts 22, 25 through 29, at one point Paul would have had the opportunity to endure an unjust and illegal beating in the name of Christ. An opportunity, right? To endure this for the sake of Jesus. But instead, he makes use of the Roman law to avoid it. And there's nothing in Scripture that is there to indicate that Paul sinned in this matter, or that Jesus sinned, or that his other disciples and apostles sinned. We confess this in our own catechism and confessions as well concerning the sixth commandment, that the duty, one of the duties that is required in the sixth commandment, is to preserve our own life and the lives of others. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that we will be able to avoid every moment of suffering. It's simply not going to happen. It didn't happen for Jesus. It didn't happen for Paul. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where there's simply no fleeing, and nothing is left, but perhaps even to die. But just because you will get thorns in this life doesn't mean that God requires you to live in a thorn bush. It doesn't mean that you must do that. Just the opposite. As we confess about the sixth commandment, as God the Lord, our husband in heaven, has himself commanded, we are to preserve our lives and the lives of others. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. But these two authorities, my friends, are not equal. You might have two kings, but that doesn't necessarily mean they have equal authority. Your husband is important, but more important, this passage and the whole of Scripture teaches us, is your husband who is in heaven. Of course, your husband who is in heaven tells you to submit to the authorities under which he has placed you, to civil authorities, religious authorities, to our authorities in our homes. But he also calls us to preserve our lives and the lives of others. Remember Jonathan? How he refused to bring David to his father, who was a king? On multiple levels, Jonathan was required to submit, in all things to his father and his king. But Jonathan, in a holy and rightful way, refused this. Why? Because he knew that he was required to obey his heavenly father and his eternal king even more than Saul. And so, in doing so, he preserved the life of David. Now, I realize that this doesn't tell you what you need to do in every single instance of life. There's no possible way we could possibly cover that in one sermon or even in 10 sermons. In difficult situations, there are choices to be made. What to do in the short term, what to do in the long term, what actions should be taken now, what actions should simply be prepared for. We can't deal with all of these tonight, but we can lay down principles. The Lord tells us to be wise in how we walk. A lot of times how we walk is according to principles, according to the paths that he has been laid down. So, let us be clear. This passage, nor any other passage in Scriptures, teaches that abuse of a person is okay in the context of a marriage or any other situation. It is a sin against the Lord, and in the context of marriage, it breaks the marriage covenant. Those who abuse their wives lose the privilege of having wives. Just as a man who abuses his body no longer has the privilege of using his body. If you hurt yourself, if you harm yourself, if you cut off your leg, then you don't get a leg anymore. It's similarly true with our wives. And if you are facing a situation where you are being told otherwise, where a passage like this is being used as a stake to normalize something that is not normal, make okay something that is not okay, then you are right to report it. You should report it. To let your shepherds, both civil and religious, know that you are in trouble and are in danger and that you need help. And it is my commitment and the commitment of the elders of this church to be there for you and to watch over you and protect you as the Lord has called us to do. And if you are an abuser, know that the Lord will not stand for it. There is repentance and salvation for you in Christ. As we sang earlier, Christ is a Savior and he can save even the vilest of sinners. Paul himself was an abuser. Not that we know against his wife, but against the very church of God. Christ forgives. Christ saves. And if you recognize that in your heart you have been sinning against those whom you have been called to love, that you have been sinning against the Lord, if you feel the prick in your conscience and you feel the concern and worry for your soul, do not cover it up, but repent. Come and speak to me or one of the elders of this church, and we will guide you and help you. But know also that just as Christ is Savior of those who come to him in faith, he is also Savior and protector of his children, and he will not be mocked. The Lord Jesus says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." Are we clear? I hope we're clear on this. If you're not, that's okay. I know that there are a lot of difficult and challenging things surrounding these issues. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of your elders. Now, why have I said all this in light of this passage? For this reason, to vindicate the honor of Christ and to bring clarity to his word, where evil men and people have sought to smear him and poison the things that are good. It is absolutely true that people have abused this text as a pretense for personal abuse. But it is also true that people use the fact of personal abuse as a pretense for abusing this text. It works both ways. Here, let me put it another way. Because this scripture does not teach the evil that is sometimes attributed to it, it is wrong for us to reject it on that basis. The abuse of Scripture for sinful ends is an old trick of the devil and ought to be called one. Those devils who take the things of God's word and twist them for their own sins are not only disobedient to the will of God, they are blasphemers, they are tricksters, and they hurt those who are under their control. Teaching the scriptures in this way means they ought to have a millstone tied around their neck and drowned in the sea, or worse, to use the words of Jesus. So, those who wish to use this passage in this way, away with them. Do not mistake their beastly lusts for the holy will of God. That's what I have to say about abuse. The second reason I think sometimes, and this is toning down a little bit, the second reason we have concerns about passages like this have to deal with complications and challenging situations, and I'll spend much less time on this. Some of us struggle because you are in very challenging situations. You struggle to know how such a commandment can be filled in such and such a situation. And I, as I mentioned earlier, don't want to ignore these challenges or just walk away from them. But we have to recognize that success to have success in the difficult things, we need to start from clear principles. To put it another way, just because certain applications of the law are difficult doesn't make a law invalid. Think about it. Is there a single law that you can think of, any law at all, of, let's say, the Ten Commandments, which are very plain and clear? Can you pick any one of them and find that any one of them is free of any ethically complicated aspects or challenging situations to navigate? Not a single one. Pick up any commentary on the Ten Commandments, go through those sections, and you will find that there are very challenging and difficult questions with all of them. This is true even of physical laws. What if every time you saw a balloon rise up into the air, you threw up your hands and said, "Well, I give up. This gravity thing must not be real." Right? We don't act that way. This is what we don't nullify a perfectly clear law by exceptions and difficult situations, things that are hard to understand. This is a good principle of wisdom, by the way, for dealing with any aspect of God's law. One thing to add to that is something that's very remarkable about this passage. It's remarkable in its unremarkableness. Let me put it this way. The context in which the letter to the Ephesian church was written was extremely different from our own in many ways. Typical age for, I'm going to put this in quotes for those who are listening online or something, women got married was about 14 years old, average. Sometimes as early as 12, sometimes as late as 18. That's when young women got married. And those who married them were typically not that much older, but somewhat older, and sometimes a fair amount. A very common occurrence would be to have an 18, 19, 20-year-old young man marrying a 14-year-old girl. Lots of other difficulties and differences as well. In the ancient world, in Paul's time, you had about a 50% chance of living past 6 years old. That's it. And 80 to 85% of people in the ancient world were subsistence farmers. They lived hand to mouth, eating and living off of what they grew. And if they couldn't make that happen, then you're lost. Malnutrition was an immensely big problem. And for women in particular, iron deficiencies were a problem and caused all kinds of health problems. And during menstruation and pregnancy, these things were only got worse. All this to say that family life in the ancient world is very different than family life today. And I won't do this now, but I would encourage you to take these facts that I've given to you and just set yourself in that situation. Imagine the kinds of decisions that you would make or not make, knowing that this was just how your life was. Many men, for example, most people didn't live past 30, but if you were in your 40s as a man, this would be unusual, and you would have had two or three wives by this time because they would have died. This is just life in the ancient world. It was very, very different. And yet, at the same time, this passage, though given to the Ephesian church at this time, has been helpfully applied and useful for generation after generation after generation of God's people, even to today. What's one thing that's remarkable about this passage is how little it says. That very fact that you might find frustrating, why don't you say more? You can get more if you go other places. Go to theological commentators, go to Aristotle and others, and they'll go on and on and on about all the various ways in which this is played out. God lays down these very simple, in a way, principles. And we are called to find wisdom to apply them. Yes, that means there are difficult challenges and situations, but they are written in a way that they apply cross-culturally in every time and in every situation, and it's our job to figure out how that works. This is one of the blessings of God's word and one of the ways in which Christ is ruling over us. The final thing I'll mention is that we struggle with is the world. Some of us struggle with this passage because the culture that we live in is so set against it at this particular moment. But if I can be frank again, do you really want to take your cues from the world? Is that the place you want to go to for wisdom and guidance on what is good and what is not? The world is not a stable place. Its wisdom is constantly changing and moving. The world, and right now, I think in particular, is all topsy-turvy, perhaps arguably even more than usual. Many Americans especially, and perhaps the ones we hear from the most, simply don't know their right hand from their left. They say up is down and down is up. They claim foolish things for enlightened things. Things like there are no such thing as men or women, that we can live forever, that there's no limit to what we can accomplish, and on and on and on and on it goes. Friends, yes, the world will be raving mad with you if you affirm this truth. Your neighbors, people in the grocery store, folks at TV will roll their eyes, accuse you of things, all kinds of things for living your life according to the simple rules of the word. And I'll tell you, it's not fun. But you can't let it bother you. And you don't need to fix the madness in the world's mind before being settled in your own. They will mock us. But you know what? They're also going to be blessed by us. When stable families that Christians produce and loving homes and good, dutiful children, these things end up redounding to the glory of God, yes, but also to the state. And there are benefits the society reaps from stable, healthy, happy families. Does that sound unfair? To be mocked and then to return blessing back? Well, yeah, it is. Is it full of grace? Absolutely. So, let's have at it. I hope you find these things useful. A useful place to start. As we think about our lives in submission to Christ, we don't come at these laws that he gives us in some kind of arbitrary way. We don't come at them in a prideful way. We don't come at them through the abuses of sinful people. We come at them through the goodness that he is doing in our lives, the things that he has promised in this world. It doesn't always make it easy. Sometimes it's very, very difficult. But what Paul has been telling us throughout this letter, and even as he speaks to wives and grounds their submission in the fact that it is as unto the Lord, and is an example even of his leadership in the church and the church's submission to him, these wonderfully good things. We are reminded that the lives in which we live as Christians are grounded in the salvation that he brought to us through his life. When you think about your duties as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a worker, as a subject of a citizen of our state, let's learn to think about them in Christian ways, through the eyes of Christ who has gone before us, who is our King, who is seated in the heavenly places, and let us live our lives as citizens of that kingdom, walking in wisdom, using our time wisely, desiring to live according to his will and his word, with confidence in him. He knows how to trust, knows how to take care of us, protect us, forgive us. Let us pray.